One of the most important things I think that we need to consider together as Orthodox Christians, and especially in view of the challenges from the world and from the secular morality, is the critical importance of the discipline to which we're called in regards to sexual morality. And especially regarding marriage. We talked a lot this morning about that the family itself is the consecrated community for lay Christians. It's the community that is brought together in marriage as the image of the kingdom of heaven, in which we're all united to one another in Christ, in which we share a unity of life, a unity of mind, a unity of heart, a unity of being in Christ. Because marriage is not simply a fleshly union. It's certainly not a contract between two individuals to share certain financial burdens and certain other kinds of things, as it's been reduced to in our culture. But rather, marriage itself is an image of that union of Christ and the Church. That union between each one of us and Christ. And the critical importance of that for us is that the Church is made up of these communities of families, especially parish churches. We won't talk about monasticism for the time being, which is also an image of the kingdom of God, of a communion of people brought together in unity of mind and heart, unity of will, unity of life, and a structure of obedience. Marriage is also a structure of obedience. You know, certainly the husband and wife to one another, and the children to the parents. And this is given to us for our salvation, as we were talking about earlier, to help us overcome our selfishness, to help us overcome our self-centeredness, and to help us live in a state of communion with one another in a way that continually actualizes our personhood. Because to be a Christian means that we have to transcend our solitary individuality and live in community, in a community of persons, live in a way in which it's our relationships with one another in Christ which defines us, and this cuts to the very essence of our identity. Because it's precisely our identity in Christ, the reality of our being, having died to this world and to ourself in baptism, and been raised in Christ and to Christ through baptism, through chrismation, through the sacraments, that we share the life of the kingdom of God, and that it is this relationship with Christ, in Christ to the Father by the Holy Spirit, and in Christ by the Holy Spirit to the rest of the Church, that we find our true identity. And that identity for us transcends every other worldly identity. Every other worldly identity. It transcends all division. In the early Church, I believe it was St. Justin the Philosopher who talked about how the Church, people of the Church, no longer had any other nationality than the kingdom of heaven. We're not defined by our language. We're not defined by our color. We're not defined by our race. We're not defined by our ethnic group. We're not defined by our culture. We're not defined by any of these things. in relation to Christ and the church. But everything, all of that, every human category is transcended in Christ. And because we are all united in Him and we find our true being in Him and solely in Him. And thus, our churches should be communities in which we embrace every aspect of human diversity. Every color, every ethnic group, every language, everyone. But we're united together by a common discipline as well. And that discipline of being an Orthodox Christian is very, very important. Because it's precisely that discipline that maintains that identity. It's precisely the discipline that maintains that reality of our spiritual life as being united in communion with Christ by the Holy Spirit to the Father, that helps us maintain that obedience to the will of God, which is the very lifeline which sustains our existence. Because if our existence is completely and totally dependent on Christ, if our existence is complete, if our identity is solely found in Christ, then we have to strive in the totality of our life to do absolutely nothing that's going to disrupt that relationship. And that relationship, so far as from God's side, can't be disrupted. There's nothing we can do to turn God against us. There's nothing that we can do to make God angry with us. There's nothing that we can do to make God hate us, contrary to some of the preachers that you might find on TV and some Western theologians that we reject as Orthodox Christians. It's not about God loving us. God loves us anyway. And our relationship with God is not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us. And so that maintenance of our attitude of repentance, of a life lived in repentance, of constantly reorienting ourselves toward God, of constantly turning away from the world and turning towards God, of constantly reaffirming that I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God, is what is the content of that entire discipline that the church gives to us. And depending on our level of spiritual development, our level of spiritual maturity, we're going to receive this discipline in various ways. For those who are on the lowest levels of spiritual maturity, what St. Paul calls the carnal level, it's received as kind of more like a legalism. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. You know, very kind of black and white legalism. But that's basically a very low level of spiritual maturity. It was very childish. Then there's a more psychological level, because in St. Paul's schema, which we find in at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, where there are three levels: carnal, in Greek it's psychikos, or psychological, and spiritual. You have these, there are essentially three levels of spiritual maturity. Psychologically, and from on the psychological level, it can be a kind of a moralism. You know, it's still, there's a little bit of legalism, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But it's only once we've attained to the highest level of spiritual life that we find the radical freedom of the children of God that St. Paul talks about, where he says that he's completely free. All things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. We have a long way to go, most of us, before we can get there. And in the meantime, we're kind of stuck between a legalism and a moralism. And that spirit, but that spiritual development, which is the key to our understanding and dealing with the discipline that has been given to us by the church, is not about simply obeying this and that rule or that this or that canon or this or that principle. It's about uniting ourselves to the will of God. It's about coming into direct, intuitive perception of the will of God. So that when we get to the point of that most radical freedom, it doesn't mean that I can do anything that I feel like. It means that I will intuitively know what is the will of God, and I can do it. And I have the freedom to do it. And I will intuitively know what is not the will of God, and I will avoid it. And it will not even be attracted to it. And it's this freedom to which we're called. But in the meantime, we have a tutor. We have a tutor to the will of God. And that's what St. Paul called the old law, the law of the old covenant. It was a tutor to the will of God. Not obedience to the ritual commandments and sacrifices and all of this other stuff, but rather the moral principles of the Ten Commandments, the moral principles of the law. Which basically taught us how to live life in communion with God. Do not kill. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not, love the Lord your God. All of these basic moral principles teaching us how to live our life. And one of the things that we come to understand as we confront ourselves, trying to live according to the commandments of the gospel, trying to live according to the moral principles of the scriptures, is how hard this is and how rebellious sin is within us. Because sometimes what we do is exactly what we don't want to do, and what we want to do is exactly what we don't do, as St. Paul says. And it's precisely this inner confrontation within ourselves, this confrontation with sin, and this coming to through experience to self-knowledge that enables us to gain greater and greater and greater control over ourselves and over our actions and over our thoughts. Because as we grow into this more and more deeply into the spiritual, towards an authentically spiritual life, we have to gain mastery over ourselves and gain mastery over our thoughts. Another characteristic of an authentically spiritual life is to be dispassionate. Which doesn't mean that we are that we have no emotions, no feelings. That's not what dispassionate means. It doesn't mean apathy, and certainly doesn't mean that kind of depression, that leads to apathy. Rather, dispassion means absolute self-control. So that when tempting thoughts come to us, we don't react. On the lowest level of spiritual development, we react immediately. We, you know, say we love McDonald's hamburgers. And so we see an ad for McDonald's hamburgers, and if we can't control ourselves, what do? We jump in the car and go get a Big Mac or whatever it is. But if we begin on the process of learning how to deal with our thoughts and to control our thoughts, we can say, wait a second, I just saw that ad for the Big Mac and it sounds good and I'm salivating and I'm hungry, but I'm not going to do it. That's kind of the first level of self-control. Next level of self-control, we say, oh, there was an ad for a Big Mac and I'm hungry, so what? No reaction. But you notice the thought. Next level. An ad comes on TV for a Big Mac. And even if you're hungry, you don't even notice. And most of our lives are spent as adults being able to sort through our thoughts. And we ignore 90% of our thoughts. We've learned how to do that. Otherwise, and I think essentially one of the things that schizophrenia is the inability to ignore thoughts, but rather to engage everything that comes in. And if you really look at your train of consciousness, your flow of consciousness, and you'd go nuts, which is kind of what schizophrenia is. It's the inability to sort through. But as adults, we've learned how to sort through almost all of our thoughts. And what are those thoughts that get us? They're the ones that are embedded in our passions. Those are the ones where we have allowed ourselves to have a habitual reaction to some particular kind of thought, where we automatically react. Back to McDonald's hamburgers. So you have that McDonald's hamburgers ad comes up, and even before you can think about it, you find yourself in the car on the way to McDonald's. That's a habitual reaction. And you got to stop, and then you stop yourself thinking, wait a second, it's the middle of the night, and this is not a 24-hour McDonald's, and it's 40 miles away, and all this kind of stuff. How we react to our thoughts and the degree to which we can control ourselves goes hand in hand with how we deal with the discipline of the church. And that, it goes hand in hand with how we live our lives. Because to be orthodox is not simply to ascribe to a certain set of beliefs. It's not about what you do in church, you know, quite Byzantine liturgics and the sacred gloom, you know, according to the ancient traditions and chant melodies and all that. That's all nice. But if that's all you've got, it won't save you. It will not save you. Being orthodox is about how you live your life. You have to live orthodox. You have to live according to the tradition. You have to live according to the gospel. And it's ultimately about conforming ourselves to the will of God and living according to the will of God, both as it's been revealed and as ultimately as we enter into that deeper intuitive perception of God's will and synergy with it. And so, of course, this touches every aspect of our life. The area of sexual morality is especially important. And one of those things that hits on every area of that discipline is the absolute value of marriage between one man and one woman. that this is what God intended from the beginning. You see it through. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. Jesus quoting the Old Testament. St. Paul quoting the Old Testament. That a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is the way it was intended. And then the Lord also presents another way. The way of consecrated celibacy. The way of consecrated virginity. And the way of the recovery of virginity. And the living according to that angelic life of consecrated celibacy. That was the life lived by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, was lived by St. John the Baptist, lived by his mother, lived by St. Paul, lived by St. John, and on and on and on and on, and became the root and foundation of the monastic life. That life of consecrated celibacy is something that the Church has always valued very, very highly. And at the root of that is the absolute value and valuation of virginity, of celibacy with meaning no sexual acting out. And that celibacy, is not just seen, and chastity is not just seen as not having sex. Because the word in the traditional languages for chastity means integrity. It means integrity of our whole person. Now, there's a different kind of chastity in marriage than there is in celibacy. But both marriage and celibacy have to be chaste. Marriage has to be chaste. You have to be satisfied with what your spouse can give you. Otherwise, it ain't gonna last. And adultery has always been viewed as a grave sin, one of the Ten Commandments. Also, within monastic life, within consecrated celibate life, there has to be this absolute this striving for integrity of oneself, which essentially means that a person is able to maintain one's own, the fullness of one's own being, without any kind of sexual relationship with anyone else. It's a wholeness of being. Now, within that, there is the human striving for intimacy. And that's universal. And friendship has an incredibly important role to play within the Christian community, and I want to get back to that. Because one of the things that that has gravely suffered in our culture is the real nature of friendship on the deepest level of intimacy. It's very easy, especially in our culture as Americans, to confuse sex with intimacy. There can be sex with no intimacy at all. And that's probably sinful. Because what is the context of sex that is given for sexual relationship is precisely that relationship in which a couple is absolutely committed to one another. for the totality of their lives, open to children. It's a relationship between two that's open to the growth of, to the growth in the development of a family. And it's that relationship, that bond between the two, where the two become one, not just one flesh, but one person, mystically in Christ, which is what is so sacred, of which the sexual component is a physical expression of that sacredness. Because, in other words, sex is holy and good and beautiful in the right context, as a means for, as a means of creating the context for that authentic intimacy, which is a real communion of spirits, where not just the two bodies become one, but the two souls become one. In an indissoluble bond of love, an absolute, complete self-acceptance of one another. And that's why this is so sacred and so holy, that it, from the very beginning of Judaism, not to mention in other cultures, it's always been absolutely reserved for marriage itself. Because only within that context is that sacredness actualized and fulfilled, so that it, instead of being an act of self-gratification, it becomes a means of expressing the unity between two who have been united spiritually in Christ. That's why marriage is a great sacrament of the church. It's absolutely holy. And why nothing should interfere in that relationship. And unfaithfulness within that is a grave sin. It's a grave sin against the partner. It's a grave sin against oneself, and it's a grave sin against God, because one has taken that which is holy and sacred and used it simply for self-gratification. Our culture has almost completely lost that idea. And this is evil. This is absolutely evil. As Christians, we have to stand up for that sanctity of marriage. That sanctity of marriage in which, in the consecrated relationship of one man and one woman as husband and wife, which creates a family, which is itself an image of the church. There are two major challenges to that. One is people living together without marriage, playing house, as it were, and adultery. I would add divorce. Three major challenges. Why is it wrong in the eyes of the church? Why is it that if you are living together with somebody in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, that you are cut off from communion by the canons of the church. And this is really important. People don't realize that if they're living, if they're in a sexual relationship with somebody outside of marriage, they're cut off from communion. It's because that sacred bond, which can only exist within that consecrated union, is being mocked. It's being mocked. You can't practice marriage. A boy and a girl living together, playing house, it's a mockery of marriage. Either need to get married or need to separate. Period. Period. And if they continue to do it, and if they refuse to do it, they're cut off from the sacraments until they're married. But then how can the church bless that? And so often, it is, pastoral experience shows that those couples who live together outside of marriage, it doesn't work in the long run anyway. We have to stand against this. Now, this does not mean you judge him, you throw the kid out of the house, or, you know, you refuse to have contact with him because he's living with his girlfriend or something. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But it's very important that the people who are engaging in that are not received to the holy mysteries, because it will be harmful for their souls. How can you live in communion with Christ when you're living in mockery of Christ? It's a lie. Divorce is another incredibly horrific scourge of our society. One of the major points, not the whole point by any means, but one of the major points of the ascetic dimension of marriage is so that you can, by working through your relationship, you can overcome, you can get over yourself. Now, obviously, this doesn't apply if it's an abusive relationship. Unfortunately, there are some divorces the church can bless and should bless, sadly. But the whole point of that ascetic dimension, and married couples are called to an asceticism just as monks are. It's an asceticism in which you learn to deny yourself for the sake of the other in love. And it's that context of self-denial, that context of voluntarily accepting the cross, that context of learning how to put up with and to deal with and to love the other no matter what. Now, as I said, if it's an abusive relationship, that's a different story. But somehow, There's some really wrong teaching that has gotten into the Orthodox world over the past several years, saying, oh, you can have three marriages. Oh, you can get divorced twice and get remarried. No. Remarriages were permitted for one reason, for being widowed. Not for divorce. For being widowed. Because up until 100 years ago, men didn't live much past 45 or 50. And how many died at 25 or 30? And so there were a lot of widows who needed to be taken care of. But the Lord, we have to remember the Lord's teaching. If you divorce your spouse to go be with another, you're committing adultery. This is not something the church can bless, even with the rite of second marriage and all of that. Within our communities, the influence of the world has been so strong for the acceptance of divorce that it's become very hard for us to resist it. It's become very hard. So brothers and sisters, if you're having trouble in your marriage, go to your priest, go get counseling, do everything you possibly can to save that marriage. And it's very interesting. Divorce not only rips the souls out of the husband and the wife who divorce, but it rips the souls out of the kids. And it doesn't matter how old they are. It doesn't matter if they're in their 20s or something. It still destroys something within their souls. And it's brutal. It's brutal. And that's why in the rite of second marriage, it's such a penitential thing. Actually, in the Orthodox rite of second marriage, which of course is designed for somebody who's been widowed, not divorced, if it's the second marriage, they're excommunicated for 2 years. And if it's a third, they're excommunicated for 3 years, according to the canons. So grave is this. And it's because that sacred bond, that has been consecrated of our unity in Christ, sundered. The last thing I want to do is make you feel guilty. We're not into guilt trips. Okay? That's not what it's about. Guilt is a sin in and of itself. But we have to realize the gravity of of what we're dealing with. I want to read a long passage from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, total mutuality. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Not to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, this is just the scriptures. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise her children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Or wife, whether you will save your husband? And so forth. Now the other aspect of this is consecrated celibacy, which St. Paul strongly endorses. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried... No, let's start. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. The only context that the church acknowledges for sexual relationship is in the marriage of one man and one woman. Period. Adultery, of course, is unthinkable and has to remain unthinkable. We have to be very vigilant over ourselves. And the Lord said that it's not only the physical act of adultery, but even to look at somebody and lust after them is already equivalent to adultery. But this, one of the things that I think is so important in this is that if we are in Christ, if we are following the discipline of the church, if we're going to church, if we're going to communion, if we're going to confession, if we're learning how to deal with our thoughts, if we're striving to grow spiritually, if we're striving to gain control over ourselves, we find that this is a light yoke and an easy burden. To live chastely is something of great beauty. To live a celibate life can be something of great beauty. And within that is the space for authentic friendship. Authentic friendship which supplies that deep intimacy, which is something essential to our lives as human beings, which is something too essential to our growth as persons. Now, there's deep intimacy between a husband and wife, or there should be. But it's interesting that in most cultures, men have male friends and women have female friends. What that means is that there is a context of intimacy for men with men and a context of intimacy of women with women. And it's a different kind of intimacy and a different kind of relationship than it is when men and women are together. And we need both. But we particularly, and even if you don't have sexual intimacy with somebody of the opposite sex, there still remains even a need and a context, most often, even a celibate, for intimacy with people of the opposite sex, as well as intimacy with people of your own sex. Because as a celibate, when you exclude the whole dynamic of sexual relationships and all of the games playing that goes on with that, as a man, your relationship with women is totally different. And as a woman, your relationship with men is totally different. Look at how nuns relate to men. It's an amazing thing. Look at how monks can relate to women. They're safe. And it's that, and that's the reason, one of the reasons, I think, why there has been such a preference, certainly in the Western Church, for celibate clergy, because of that ability to be safe and to minister. Now, I firmly believe that we need women to be able to minister to women in the right context. And that's one of the tremendous ministries of the monastic life. It's also the incredibly valuable and completely underrated ministry of the Matushka. You know, so many times Matushka kind of disappears into the background, you know, doing her thing absolutely anonymously, but her ministry within the church often is what holds a church together. It certainly holds her priest together. You know? And so the ministry of the Matushka is something of exquisite beauty and critical importance. And how many women can much more easily go to the Matushka and talk about their problems than they feel comfortable going to her husband, even though he's the priest. And that's good. And the same thing for women to be able to go to monasteries and to be ministered to by nuns, especially spiritual mothers. It's a fantastic thing, and it's something critical, because women need to be ministered to by women, just as men need to be ministered to by men. But what usually does not work is for men to be ministered to spiritually by women. In fact, St. Paul doesn't even countenance it. And that's why in those churches outside of Orthodoxy, they're headed by women, there are very few men. Simply doesn't work. It's not the way it was intended by God. All of this comes down to our identity in Christ. that our life is hidden with Christ and God. That who we are is a Christian. It's not American, Mexican, Texan, Albanian, whatever. It's not Republican or Democrat. And it's not gay or straight either. It's a Christian. A Christian. We cannot let any worldly identity define us. And if we are living as Christians, who are all subject equally to the same moral principles for our lives, with the same values, that's what determines how we live. And it doesn't matter what our inclinations are, it doesn't matter what our orientation is, it doesn't matter what our political party is, it doesn't matter what language we grew up with, or what part of the world we're from, or what color we are, or anything else. What matters is that I have crucified myself to the world and died to the world and died to my old self in baptism. And I have been recreated in Christ and raised from the dead by the grace of the Holy Spirit in Christ as a new creation. And that new creation is a Christian with no qualifiers. And that no qualifiers means that we have radical freedom. Because take a gay identity, it presumes a whole set of behaviors. It's a total social construct. That's contrary to the teaching of the Orthodox Church. It's contrary to the gospel. And it's contrary to the, and it validates what the church says is self-destructive. That we cannot have that identity, which is a social construct. Just like being a Republican is a social construct. You know, just like being, I was going to say California, but that's, having grown up there, it's much more than a social construct. all of these things are not identities given to us by God. Even black, white, they're purely human. Oh, our skin may be dark, or our skin may be light. We may have certain characteristics of, you know, but that's not our identity in Christ. And as long as we have that deep identity, which we reinforce constantly by a focus on repentance, on being continually transformed, not only do we change our lives, we change our minds, we change our hearts, we change our actions, we change everything about us. And we find ourselves in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Rather than being enslaved to the categories of this world, we find we have the freedom to deal with anything that comes up within ourselves. And to remain firm in that identity. And the deeper we grow into it, the more we detach, the more we renounce and detach from any of these worldly identities, the more integral and whole our life is, and filled with grace. Because it's precisely these things, these other things, which distract us from opening ourselves to that grace. Now, does that mean that we can't belong to a political party, we can't be proud that we're the New Texan? No, I mean, that's fine. But that's not who you are in the depths of your being. But rather a new creation. And so our lifestyle and our identity really rooted in repentance and fulfilled by the inpouring of the grace of God into our souls through that opening of ourselves in repentance. This is really what our life is all about to be as Christians. So with that, I will open it up to discussion, questions, disagreement, tomatoes. No. Yeah.
One thing I'm beginning to notice as a pastor is I think in mostly Protestant circles, but it's coming into some discussion in Orthodox circles, that somehow in our discussion of sexual morality, adultery and heterosexual sins are being accepted as okay. And so
of course, that depends on where you are. It's one thing in the South, it's another thing in some of the urban centers of our country. Where there's no such thing as sin. I think it was Reinhold Niebuhr at the beginning in the 20s, who wrote about liberal Protestantism. I love this quote. He defined liberal Protestantism as a God without wrath, bringing a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment by Christ without cross. We can't go there. We won't go there. One of the reasons I think it's so important for us to recognize sin as sin is not because it says so in the books. Sin is sin because it's self-destructive. Think about it. I mean, go through the Ten Commandments. They're all self-destructive. And even if we don't understand exactly how they're self-destructive, we can see, we can intuit that there's something really wrong there. So there's something broken. Now, does anybody else, we can't judge anybody. And this is the other side of dealing with this. We cannot judge anybody for anything if we are conscious of our own sin. No matter what it is. It doesn't matter. If I know that I am a sinner, I can't judge anybody, no matter how bad or how heinous their actions are. Because that person may have repented. But have I? Have I? It's a very poignant story in the Desert Fathers. Before, as about judging other people. Yes, it's important for us to say, if a kid is about to touch a hot burner on a stove, we take away their hand and say no. And it's important for us to say these things are wrong, but we don't judge the people who do them. Because we only condemn ourselves. And there's a very important spiritual principle from the, and St. John of the Ladder talks about this, and this is really hard, that if you judge somebody for something, you will inevitably do the same thing. You will inevitably do the same thing. So we have to be absolutely on guard, on fullness of our watchfulness, so that we do not judge anyone for anything, because we will be found doing exactly the same thing, and our total hypocrisy will be revealed. So. Passing judgment doesn't mean discerning that somebody has sinned. If somebody comes up and swears at me and hits me for no apparent reason, yes, they've sinned against me. but do I then say, well, that person is going to hell, that person is worthless, that person is not worthy of being redeemed or saved? It's condemnation in that sense, to condemn somebody. But sin is sin. Now, one of the things that St. Paul is extremely explicit about that. This is in chapter 5, let's see, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Which begins, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. A little later down. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, we can't judge, especially nor can we hold to standards of our morality those who are not of us. Those who are not within the church. Those who are not subject to our discipline. In reality, people judge themselves if they live in disobedience and rejection of our discipline, and yet call themselves Orthodox Christians. That is a judgment unto itself. But we literally can't say anything. We have nothing to say, other than to point out the burner is hot, you're going to burn yourself. And to always hold open the doors of repentance and the fatherly embrace for the prodigal, for those outside the church. Next.
Yeah. Can you speak a little bit about how the spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, you know, aid in sort of gaining that self-identity as a Christian?
Mm-hmm. Well, the spiritual discipline, the disciplines of prayer and fasting, along with going to confession and communion, are really the core disciplines. Then there's that support the moral life in Christ. Prayer in particular is the means by which we enter more and more deeply into that living communion with God. And it's supported by fasting, which doesn't simply mean keeping the Wednesday and Friday and the fasting. That's a good place to start. But fasting is a much broader kind of discipline, because we can fast without fasting, and it's kind of hard to. And or we can truly fast, where it doesn't matter what we're eating, because it's an attitude. It's better to combine the attitude with the with the action. That way they go together. But the point is not, for example, if you judge somebody for not holding to the rule of the fast, St. John Chrysostom says you might as well go eat meat, because you've ruined the whole. Your own fast has been abnegated. But fasting really contributes to our prayer, because it helps to clear our mind, and it helps us to be mindful and more watchful. But it's precisely the practice of prayer that is the most powerful thing that gives us a conscious. Leads us to a conscious experience and awareness of God's presence, which is really the core of what prayer is. It's that life lived in conscious awareness of the presence of God. And so our prayer takes a number of forms depending on our level of spiritual maturity. At the most, you know, the youngest levels of spiritual maturity, you know, it's very formal, it's very, you know, read the prayers and, you know, just do this and do that. And as we grow, not only does that prayer life become richer and our experience of God richer, but what it does, it'll lead us eventually into the prayer of silence, simply being in the presence. Which is by far the most powerful, because all of what prayer really is not us talking to God, but allowing God to work in our souls. Sometimes we have to focus ourselves. We use the words of a prayer book, or we use the Jesus prayer, or other things to keep our minds occupied and kind of focused on God. But as we move deeper and deeper into a life of prayer, the words become far less. It's interesting. The Orthodox liturgy, the daily cycle of services, takes between 8 and 10 hours to do. That's 8 to 10 hours of words. Usually machine gun speed and nonstop. You can't process all those words. And that's why very few places, even the great monasteries, seldom do the full cycle. But for the people who are the great hermits, they withdraw from the monastery. They live in skeets where they may have the liturgy or maybe vespers or something like that. But most of their time is spent with the Jesus prayer. Then the hermits live in silence. Going to the liturgy once in a while. And it's that ascent in prayer, which is the ascent beyond our rational mind, so that we become completely spiritually integrated by the grace of God through our spiritual perception. And all of this is what leads us, that becomes the active conscious component, of course, going to communion and confession as well. That leads us, that's what leads us into that conscious awareness of our experience of communion with God. Does that make sense? Yes.
For someone who has gay friends, some known only to me, some who are flaming and don't care if the world knows, some who profess to belong to another church, some who have been brought up with no church, on a very practical level, how can I, as an Orthodox Christian, how am I supposed to deal with these friends?
Who love them?
Yes. Oh. Oh, okay. I can do that.
As friends.
Yes.
And if they want to embrace Orthodoxy, then that has certain elements of a discipline which they will find absolutely liberating, but hard. Very hard. Because it's hard to renounce that kind of that socio-political identity. No more questions? Okay, well, it's 3:30. Thank you very much.